I did also want to just praise God and give him thanks for his mercy upon Ellen, Guy, and Colleen's daughter. You remember Michael prayed for her last week, and she's out of the hospital. So praise God after a very harrowing experience with those blood clots. So we thank God for that. And also we'd ask that you'd continue to pray for Lisa. She is still in the midst of her battles. So please do remember her in your prayers. At this point, the children, they can be released. Parents, at your discretion. For the rest of you, if I could ask you to bow with me in prayer as we ask for God's blessing on his word. Our Father in heaven, we bless you this morning for your faithfulness to us, your commitment to us, O God. We thank you this morning that you choose not to look upon us and our sins, but you choose to look upon us in Christ. We thank you ever so much for our Savior. Lord, we pray this morning as we come to your word that you would speak to us, that you would grant to us ears to hear and hearts that would be soft and tender and receptive to your word. That, Lord, we would receive your word with eagerness, with anticipation, and with the intent on applying it to our lives. God, I pray that you would give me grace to deliver this message with clarity and with accuracy and with humility, O Lord, that Jesus alone would be glorified and magnified. For we ask it in his name and for his sake. Amen. Okay, you can open your Bibles to the book of Acts, chapter 27. And we'll be looking at the entire chapter, verses 1 through 44 this morning. It's kind of exciting for me getting to the end of the book of Acts. It's always a rather ominous undertaking when we look ahead at 28 chapters and think, are we really going to ever get through this? And praise God, we're going to. looks like we'll probably have, including this message, three more messages in the book of Acts. So I am excited about that, and I just been blessed seeing this story of God's continually advancing kingdom continue to unfold. And as we'll see, I'll just say a little foretaste, as we get to the end of the book of Acts, may I say that the end of the book of Acts is not the end of the story, because the gospel continues to advance and God continues to build his kingdom, that which we've seen from the infancy in the book of Acts. Well, let us begin or pick up with verse 1 this morning. And we'll be reading through verse 44, so hold on. Let us hear God's word. And when it was decided that we should sail for Italy, they delivered Paul and some other prisoners to a centurion of the Augustan cohort named Julius. And embarking in a ship of Adramyttium, which was about to sail to the ports along the coast of Asia, we put to sea, accompanied by Aristarchus, a Macedonian from Thessalonica. The next day we put in at Sidon, and Julius treated Paul kindly and gave him leave to go to his friends and be cared for. And putting out to sea from there, we sailed under the lee of Cyprus because the winds were against us. And when we had sailed across the open sea along the coast of Cilicia and Pamphylia, we came to Myra in Lycia. There the centurion found a ship of Alexandria sailing for Italy and put us on board. We sailed slowly for a number of days and arrived with difficulty off Cnidus. And as the wind did not allow us to go farther, we sailed under the lee of Crete off Salmone. Coasting along it with difficulty, we came to a place called Fair Havens, near which was the city of Lycia. Since much time had passed and the voyage was now dangerous because even the feast was already over, Paul advised them, saying, "Sirs, I perceive that the voyage will be with injury and much loss, not only of the cargo in the ship, but also of our lives." But the centurion paid more attention to the pilot and to the owner of the ship than to what Paul said. And because the harbor was not suitable to spend the winter in, the majority decided to put out to sea from there, on the chance that somehow they could reach Phoenix, a harbor of Crete facing both southwest and northwest, and spend the winter there. Now, when the south wind blew gently, supposing that they had obtained their purpose, they weighed anchor and sailed along Crete close to the shore. But soon a tempestuous wind called the Northeaster struck down from the land. And when the ship was caught and could not face the wind, we gave way to it and were driven along. Running under the lee of a small island called Cauda, we managed with difficulty to secure the ship's boat. After hoisting it up, they used supports to undergird the ship. Then, fearing that they would run aground on the Syrtis, they lowered the gear and thus they were driven along. Since we were violently storm-tossed, they began the next day to jettison the cargo. And on the third day, they threw the ship's tackle overboard with their own hands. When neither sun nor stars appeared for many days and no small tempest lay on us, all hope of our being saved was at last abandoned. Since they had been without food for a long time, Paul stood up among them and said, "Men, you should have listened to me and not have set sail from Crete and incurred this injury and loss. Yet now I urge you to take heart, for there will be no loss of life among you, but only of the ship. For this very night there stood before me an angel of the God to whom I belong and whom I worship. And he said, 'Do not be afraid, Paul. You must stand before Caesar. And behold, God has granted you all those who sail with you. So take heart, men, for I have faith in God that it will be exactly as I have been told. But we must run aground on some island.' When the 14th night had come, as we were being driven across the Adriatic Sea, about midnight the sailors suspected that they were nearing land. So they took a sounding and found 20 fathoms. A little further on they took a sounding again and found 15 fathoms. And fearing that we might run on the rocks, they let down 4 anchors from the stern and prayed for day to come. And as the sailors were seeking to escape from the ship, and had lowered the ship's boat into the sea under pretense of laying out anchors from the bow, Paul said to the centurion and the soldiers, 'Unless these men stay in the ship, you cannot be saved.' Then the soldiers cut away the ropes of the ship's boat and let it go. As day was about to dawn, Paul urged them all to take some food, saying, 'Today is the 14th day that you have continued in suspense and without food, having taken nothing. Therefore, I urge you to take some food. It will give you strength, for not a hair is to perish from the head of any of you.' And when he had said these things, he took bread and, giving thanks to God in the presence of all, he broke it and began to eat. Then they were all encouraged and ate some food themselves. We were in all 276 persons in the ship. And when they had eaten enough, they lightened the ship, throwing out the wheat into the sea. Now, when it was day, they did not recognize the land, but they noticed a bay with a beach on which they planned, if possible, to run the ship ashore. So they cast off the anchors and left them in the sea, at the same time loosening the ropes that tied the rudders. Then hoisting the foresail to the wind, they made for the beach. But striking a reef, they ran the vessel aground. The bow stuck and remained immovable, and the stern was being broken up by the surf. The soldiers' plan was to kill the prisoners, lest any should swim away and escape. But the centurion, wishing to save Paul, kept them from carrying out their plan. He ordered those who could swim to jump overboard first and make for the land, and the rest on planks or on pieces of the ship. And so it was that all were brought safely to land." Thus for the reading of God's word. Now, in reading this account, one can't help but to just be drawn into the drama of it. As the narrative builds, we find ourselves caught up in the tension as we go from this picture of relative ease and calm to the heights of this storm. And it's only really at the very end, the last statement, do we have this tension finally resolved, when we read that all were brought safely to land. In many ways, when you read this account, it seems more like Herman Melville than it does Luke the physician. As we read of these storms and the ships being tossed about and people fearing for their lives on the open sea. And yet, while this account is certainly filled with this tension, with this narrative drama and so forth, it also, as a result of that tension and as a result of that drama, demonstrates to us one of the most practical and comforting of all truths that we as Christians can embrace. And that is that despite the obstacles, despite what we could call typhoon-like storms in our lives, God will get us where He intends for us to be. As we read in Isaiah 46 at the outset, God's plans for us cannot fail. Now, I don't know about you, but I can tell you that is a very encouraging thing for me to consider. It's a very encouraging thing for me to consider because I think we can all look at our lives and see the sins we've committed, see the mistakes and the errors that we've made in judgment. We can all look at the amount of difficulties and perplexities that confuse us and confound us in life and think at times that as a result, we're just doomed to live life off course. That in a sense, we've been driven by the storms of life and our lives have been made shipwreck on the rocks of our trials. So often I think that we can subtly in some way think that the storms have won. And now we're just kind of left kicking our way to shore on the broken pieces of whatever's left of our lives. Hopefully making it to safety. I've talked to enough people over the years to know that there are many Christians that feel this way. They feel that the storms, at least presently, are winning. And they are driving them wherever they wish, without any rhyme, without any reason, regardless of any purpose or plan of God. My friends, the Bible tells us something very, very different. If you believe that, then know the Bible tells you something very, very different. It tells us that we have a faithful God who, because of Christ and for Christ's sake, is committed to us and will shepherd us and lead us and guide us and ultimately accomplish all that he has planned for us. Brothers and sisters, that's essentially what this passage here is demonstrating for us. That there is no plan that can be overthrown by any storm. God's plans, God's purposes will prevail. And really, it's with that in mind that I want us to approach this passage. I want us to approach it with that theme in mind, that nothing can undo the purposes and the plans that God has for us as his people. For that's the very thing we see here with the Apostle Paul. And so with that in mind, let us turn our attention to this account and work our way through it to see how it unfolds. Now, as this account begins, we find that Luke starts off in verses 1 through 12 by providing some rather detailed information about their journey to Rome. It's kind of like a travelogue in a sense. In this portion, he tells us who it was that was traveling with them, what type of ships they traveled by, the route they sailed along, the time of year that it was, the weather they encountered along the way. It's really just a very detailed travelogue. Now, all of this information might seem to us to be a bit tedious, but in essence, it's really very helpful in enabling us to get a feel for what it was that they were experiencing on this journey, for what this journey was really like. And so I don't want to go through and recount all of the details, but instead, if we just look at some of the main points, what we see, first of all, is who it was that was accompanying the Apostle Paul. First of all, we're told that Luke himself accompanied him. We know this because in verse 1, he opens again with the we pronoun, putting himself again in the company of the Apostle Paul. It's the first time that Luke has been with Paul since back in chapter 21, somewhere around verse 18 or so, when Paul was in Jerusalem. So for the past 2 years plus, Luke has not been with Paul. But now we find that Luke is back with Paul. Now, along with Luke and Paul, there is also a friend of his from Thessalonica, a man named Aristarchus. And then there is the Imperial Guard, Roman cohort, your Bibles probably say. His name was Julius. He would be the one escorting Paul to Rome. And then there was a slew of prisoners. Prisoners who more than likely had already been sentenced to death, which explains why during the shipwreck the soldiers themselves wanted to kill them. Because in essence, if any of them escaped, these soldiers would then face the punishment and the penalty that was due upon these prisoners. Now, in looking at the logistical details of their journey, the point that seems to be stressed here is that the journey, while certainly starting off as seemingly uneventful, was becoming more and more risky as time went on. It wasn't just, smooth sailing every step of the way. And Luke wants us to know this. He wants this tension to build. He wants this realization to be slowly embraced by the reader. And so he sort of drops some clues along the way. In verse 7, for example, he tells how the winds wouldn't allow them to continue along their original course. So what they had to do is they had to kind of divert their course and sail along the lee of the island of Crete. And then in verse 8, we're told how they were coasting along with great difficulty until they reached Fair Haven. And then the real clue that things were going to get worse comes in verse 9, where he says that the voyage was now dangerous because even the fast was over. Now, the fast that he's talking about here was the Day of Atonement. And the Day of Atonement fell in early October. As a matter of fact, a number of commentators, through all sorts of different means, which I won't go into detail on, actually say that the year this took place was AD 59. And as such, the exact day was October 5th of AD 59. That was the exact day of the Day of Atonement that year. Now, travel by seas, especially in the open seas, any time after September into October was very dangerous. As a matter of fact, in the months of November, December, and January, the seas were closed to sailing. So in essence, you weren't allowed to be on the seas. It's kind of like, you know, get a speeding ticket or something for us for driving too fast on the road. But in essence, it was a very, very dangerous time for them to consider making this trip. And so Paul, having been a veteran of many sea voyages, I mean, you calculate the miles he spent on the sea through his three missionary journeys, it was a good couple thousand miles he spent on the seas. So he knew that this was a very dangerous and even a very foolish thing to do. And so he warned them that if they went ahead and made this journey, they would suffer much loss. Now, unfortunately, the centurion, the imperial guard, he listened to the pilot of the ship rather than Paul. And so they decided to sail off, hoping that they could make it to the island of Crete and there find harbor for 3 months until they could then again sail sometime after February. And so we read that the winds changed and they seemed to be in their favor, and off they went. Now, it wasn't too long into their journey that we read in verse 14 that a tempestuous wind called a northeaster struck down from the land. Now, make no mistake, this tempestuous wind wasn't just that, you know, the ocean breezes kicked up. It was nothing like that. The word that Paul uses here, typhonic, I think you all know what we get from that word, typhoon. It was a typhoon-like wind. In essence, what he's saying is that a hurricane-force wind came up and blew down upon us. And so these guys were in a very, very dangerous situation. And they know it. These guys know it. And so they prepare for the worst. Initially, they secure the lifeboat, undergird the ship by running cables around the hull so that the ship doesn't break apart into pieces. Then on the next day, as they were being violently tossed around by the storms, verse 18 says, they started to jettison the cargo. Chances are this was a cargo ship. We know later on it was carrying wheat. That's most likely what a ship would be doing on the seas at this time, going from Palestine up to Rome, would be carrying grain. So they began to jettison the cargo, we see in verse 18. And then 3 days later, they throw all of their tackle overboard. And then finally, after having not seen either sun nor stars for 11 days, and thus having no idea where they are on the open sea, I mean, that's how they would navigate, was based upon the sun and the stars, so forth, the stars, I should say. They had no idea where they were. So we read in verse 20 that all hope of being saved was abandoned. And so it is that their situation is in every way life threatening. These guys are in a very, very scary situation. And Luke spends a lot of time setting the stage for us so that we understand that, so that we see the type of danger that they're in. Now, as we come to verse 21, in the midst of this narrative, suddenly there's a pause. And there's a pause, a break in the action, we could say, in order to inject in this word of hope that is offered by the Apostle Paul. This word that there would be no loss of life. Now, that's got to be just music to their ears at this point. But why is this word by Paul more than just music to their ears? What is it that substantiates this word from Paul? This word of hope. What makes this word of hope hopeful? It's that it is rooted in a promise from God. That's what makes this word of hope more than just simple hot air. Now, the thing that we want to note about Paul in receiving this promise is that he believed God when he told it to him. Verse 25 says he had faith in God that it will be exactly as he was told. Now, that might sound ridiculously simplistic. He believed what God told him. But in reality, that's ultimately what opens the door to our application. It's faith. It's believing God. It's taking what he has said and trusting that things will turn out exactly as he has said. Even while in the midst of a terrible storm. Even when the sun and moon and stars haven't shone for days and days and days. It's then that we need to believe that things will turn out exactly as God has said. And that his purposes will not and even cannot fail. My friends, this is the way that we need to think. This is the way we need to think. And may I say that this is the way of thinking that marks the men and women of faith throughout the pages of Scripture. I mean, we can think of all of those who occupy the pages of Hebrews 11, the Hall of Faith, as it's called. We can think of so many examples through the Scriptures. I think of Jeremiah. Think of the prophet Jeremiah, who was given a message to take to Judah, that the land is going to be completely annihilated, desolation, destruction, captivity. And yet, while in the midst of proclaiming this message, and even worse, being in prison as a result of proclaiming this message, the word of the Lord comes to him in chapter 32 of Jeremiah. And says, I want you to buy a field at Anatoth in Judah. Now, common sense would say, Lord, why? You're going to destroy this place. We're going to be hauled off into captivity. Why would you have me invest in Anatoth? Well, you know why? It's because in chapter 25... the Lord told him that their captivity would only be for a season, for 70 years to be exact.
And so it is that here Jeremiah was believing what God had said. And as a result of believing what God had said would actually come to pass, it would be exactly as the Lord had said. That yes, they'll be taken into captivity. Yes, there'll be destruction and desolation and annihilation. You will be brought back. That's all Jeremiah needed. So he made this investment in Anathoth. It's probably worth a lot of money right now. But nevertheless, the point is, he took God at his word. God said it, he believed it, and in hope he purchased the field. Now my question to you is, can you say and do you believe the same thing? Do you believe the same thing? That God said it. And because God said it, things will turn out exactly as he said it. Is that something that you believe? That his promises and his purposes, that nothing can thwart them, nothing can frustrate them, nothing can hinder them, that nothing can cause them to cease. See, the fact that the purpose and plan of God will advance, regardless of the difficulty or the opposition, is something that we all should be well aware of by now, especially in light of our studies in the book of Acts. This really is one of the sub-themes in the book of Acts. That regardless the obstacle, regardless what it is, human sin, as was the case back in chapter 5 with Ananias and Sapphira, persecution, as was the case after Stephen's stoning in chapter 7 and chapter 8. Death, as was the case when James was put to death by the sword in chapter 12. The Judaizers disrupting their teaching, throwing a wrench into everything, as we saw in chapter 14 and 15. Whatever it is, pick your obstacle. Pick your storm. What we have seen is God's plan and purpose prevails. And his plan and purpose advances. And nothing can thwart that plan or purpose. And that's the very thing that we see here. We see that God's plan was for Paul to get to Rome and testify before Caesar. And so even though human error, a stupid judgment call, let's try and make it to Crete. Even though human error intervened, God's purpose was still accomplished. It's something that we see over and over and over in the book of Acts. Now, I think on sort of the grand scheme of things, the big picture, I think we'd all say, amen. You're right. God's plan on the grand scale cannot be hindered. God will advance his church. That's what we've seen in the book of Acts. God's kingdom will advance. I think we'd all say amen to that. But then at the same time, I'm sure there's a number of you who wonder if God even has a plan for your life, let alone a plan that is unfrustratable, if that's a word. I'm sure there are numbers of you who, in your heart of hearts, when you look at your life and think, if God had a plan for my life, I wouldn't be doing what I'm doing. Such a waste. I wouldn't be experiencing the things I'm experiencing. I'm sure there are some here who feel that way. And because of that, though you hear something like this, your own experience is, you know what? I don't know. For me, my life just seems so inconsequential that I don't know that God really does have a plan for me. Kind of just like a cog in the machines. In your eyes, you think, why in the world, if God had a plan for me, would I be living such a mundane, day-to-day grind type of life? Well, may I say that if you think like that, then listen to the words of Jesus in Matthew chapter 10, verse 29. And let these words sink in. Are not two sparrows sold for a penny? And not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father. In other words, even a sparrow's life is completely governed by God. And so if a sparrow, which costs half a cent, two for a penny, if a sparrow's life is governed by God, how much more so is your life governed by God? It's a simple argument from the lesser to the greater. If God has care over a cheap little bird, how much more so does he have care over you who were created in his image and likeness and have been purchased and redeemed, not with gold or silver or precious stones, but with the blood of his Son? How much more so does he have a plan for you? Does he have a purpose for your life? And I don't just mean on the grand scale. We know on the grand scale to glorify him and enjoy him forever. But there's a specific course in your life that he's determined for you to take by which you would glorify him and enjoy him. That path from which you would glorify him and enjoy him. And so it is. God has a plan and a purpose for us all. This is why Job said in the midst of the typhoon that hit his life, you all are familiar with that, God will complete what he appoints for me. Said this in chapter 23. He'd been in it for a while and he had a while to go still. God will complete what he appoints for me. Two things to note about Job's statement. First, God has a plan for Job. That's what Job's saying. And second of all, nothing can frustrate that plan that God has for Job. God will complete what he appoints for me. Now, there are many, many scriptures I could cite to support this. I'll just cite a few. Proverbs 16:9. The heart of man plans his way, but the Lord establishes his steps. Proverbs 20:24. Man's steps are ordained by the Lord. How then can a man understand his way? Psalm 37:23. The steps of a man are established by the Lord, and he delights in his way. Jeremiah 10:23. I know, O Lord, that a man's way is not in himself, nor is it in a man who walks to direct his steps. On and on and on go the examples. And they all tell us the same thing. God has a plan for us, and he is the one who is directing our lives so as to bring about the plan and the purpose that he has for us. And that is something that is just undeniable in light of the scriptures. Now, does this mean that we'll know what the details of that plan are? Almost certainly not. Almost certainly not. But we'll know enough about God to trust him in how he directs our paths and how he overcomes all of the obstacles in our lives to fulfill his plan. Listen to the way that the Heidelberg Catechism brings this out in response to question 26. Question 26 of their catechism. What do you believe when you say, I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth? I'll start halfway through the response. I so trust as to have no doubt that God will provide me with all things necessary for body and soul, and further, that whatever evil he sends upon me in this vale of tears, he will turn to my good. For he is able to do it, being Almighty God, and willing to do it, being a faithful Father. In other words, when I say I believe in God the Father Almighty, I'm saying I believe in him as my God, personal, who is able. and as my Father, personal, who is willing. And as such, I entrust the whole of my life into his hands, that his will be done, that he will accomplish what concerns me today, that his purposes will prevail. And that's really what Paul was saying here in verse 25. I have faith in God that it will be exactly as I have been told. Paul had to get to Rome to testify. That was God's plan. That was God's purpose. So no storm could be powerful enough to frustrate that plan. And so it is that even though faith and hope were injected into the scene as a result of this promise from God, what we see as we move on is that the storm nevertheless still raged. You can certainly find your application there, can't you? The storms of life, having hope in the storm doesn't make the storm go away, but certainly enables us to endure through the storms. It's a very fair and right application to draw from this. But in any case, as the storm raged into the 14th day, told that they decided to eat at Paul's request, and then continued jettisoning the cargo of wheat. Now, when the day broke the following morning, we see in verse 39 that they recognized land. And so they made the decision to try and just run the ship up onto the beach. So they cut loose their anchors, headed for the beach, but got caught on the reef. The ship broke apart. And as I pointed out earlier, when the soldiers realized that everybody was going to have to go into the sea, they decided that they should kill the prisoners. Better them than us, if any of them escapes. But at Paul's beckoning, they relented and they didn't do so. And so they all came safely to shore. Now, at this point, one can't help but to contrast this particular account with that which is given in Matthew chapter 8. When you might remember the disciples were in the midst of the terrible storm on the Sea of Galilee. And there you might remember how Jesus, they've been on a number of storms in the Sea of Galilee, but there Jesus was asleep in the bow of the boat and so forth. But you really find a lot of parallels in these two accounts. In both instances, we have God's people square in the middle of terrible storms and the Lord fully aware, fully involved with all that was going on. And yet one very striking difference between these two accounts is that in Matthew chapter 8, Jesus calms the storm. And here, he chooses not to. There, the storm is calmed. They petition the Lord. Here, he let them ride it out. And even get to the point of apparent disaster. And yet, in spite of the apparent disaster, in spite of the appearance of disaster, God still accomplished his purpose and his plan, and all were brought safely to land. It's really highlights the mystery of God's sovereignty. We saw it in Acts 12. James, Peter both imprisoned. James put to death with the sword. Peter delivered. We see the mystery of God's sovereignty. Why does he allow what he allows in the lives of those whom he allows? One man might rejoice, Christian man, in the fact that a traffic accident, getting caught in traffic, prevented him from making a flight that ultimately would have crashed. Whereas there was a woman left alone with her three children because her husband made that very flight. The mystery of God's sovereignty. Why does he rescue when he rescues, how he rescues, accomplish his purpose as he chooses? That, my friends, is ultimately left to the mind of God, to the wisdom of God, and ultimately to His own glory. On certain occasions, God will deliver us from the storm. On other occasions, He will choose not to. And yet for us as Christians, in the midst of it all, what we rejoice in the most is that we have been delivered from the greatest of all storms. And that is the storm of God's wrath. That storm was already unleashed on Jesus. That storm was already poured out upon Jesus. As He was hoisted up on a cross like a sail in the open sea, to be beaten and battered by the wrath of God for the judgment, for the punishment that was due us, for our sins. He faced the most terrible of all storms, that storm of divine wrath. And He did so that all who would trust in Him could sail right around that storm, would never be subject to the horrors of that storm. You see, brothers and sisters, the point is that regardless what storms we face currently, previously, yet in the future, beloved, rejoice. Because the storm of God's fury has been redirected from your life. And wrath is not in the forecast. But instead, a glory in heaven, glory in eternity, peace, joy. Because the wrath of God has already been poured out on Jesus. And so in seeing this account, there's much that we can apply to our own lives. First and foremost is ultimately the goodness and the grace of God to keep us from that most terrible, terrible storm. Let us rejoice and let us pray. Father, we thank You for our beloved Savior. Lord, we thank You that, God, He stood in our place and took the full fury of the storm of Your wrath upon Himself in order to spare us, God, from that same fury. Lord, we bless You for Him. We are so grateful that this day we are in Christ. We hide in Him, in that refuge. He is that cleft in which we find security, and how we bless You for Him. Oh God, I pray that as we continue to wander as pilgrims through this life, that You would give us grace and faith to believe You in all that You say, that all that You do say will come to pass exactly as You have said it. And that Your plans and Your purposes will be fulfilled and carried out in our lives. Oh Lord, even as we pray and seek for guidance, may we do so always from that place of faith, resting first and foremost in Your goodness as our shepherd to lead us and guide us. For Father, we do believe in You, God Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. And as such, we trust in Your wisdom and in Your care over our lives. We bless You in the name of Jesus, our great God and Savior. Amen.